Okay, thank you very much. And I'm very grateful to David for the invitation and grateful to you all for the opportunity of being back at Ashfield. I was a student minister here for 3 years. I was even session clerk for 6 weeks and then got sacked. So it's Ashfield's very much a part of our heritage, so it's just terrific to be here. Will you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for your word. We know that it is a light, it is a lamp that lights our way. We know that it is given to us in order to correct us and train us and teach us and rebuke us. And Father, we don't want to go away from today unchanged by this encounter with your word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw near to us and be at work in us through this word that he's inspired, so as to transform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus, to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be the church and to be able, Father, in all that we do, to bring glory and honour to your most holy name. For we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go to Istanbul today, which is the ancient capital of Turkey, used to be called Constantinople, and rising above all of the other buildings in the centre of the old town is one of the world's most famous churches called the Church of Santa Sophia, or the Church of Holy Wisdom. And there's a picture of it there. The vast domed roof that you can see there on the screen is quite famous. And every day thousands flock there, nowadays tourists, to tour through the church building. It was actually built, that particular building, completed in 537 AD. And it was officially opened in December of that year. Now, it was the third church to be built on that particular site. The first two had been destroyed, one by fire and one by rioting. But this third attempt was by far the most magnificent of the three. And the emperor who was responsible for it was one of the great rulers of the Byzantine Empire, a man called Justinian. And when it was opened in December 537, Justinian and his wife, the equally famous Theodora, led a procession of nobility and church leaders as the great doors were opened and this vast company promenaded really into the church building to celebrate its opening. One of the eyewitnesses said that on entering the building, the massive central dome from the inside seemed not to rest on solid masonry, but to cover the space with its golden dome as though it were suspended from heaven. As the Emperor Justinian passed into the church, he was heard to, perhaps not so quietly, murmur to himself, "Solomon, I have surpassed you." He wasn't the most modest of all men, it must be said, but what he was doing was referring back to the Temple of Solomon, to the place where the glory of God dwelt. Now, it was indeed a glorious building. A couple of the other photos will show you something of inside, where you have these quite... That's not it. Sorry. We're getting close. That's all right, but you'll see them come up. You'll see the gold mosaics and pictures of Jesus. It really was and is a most remarkable building. But when Justinian compared himself to Solomon, he was making a particular claim as to what this building would be like. Because the Temple of Solomon was said to be the place where the glory of God would dwell. Solomon himself said, "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." It was the place of which God said, "I have consecrated this temple by putting my name there forever." And so when Justinian is harking back to Solomon saying, "I've done even better than you have," he's making that kind of claim for that kind of building. But despite the comparisons, Justinian's building efforts were obviously superior to his theological understanding, because what he was doing was comparing apples and oranges. He was comparing two quite different things. His temple, the Temple of Holy Wisdom, was nothing in New Testament context compared to the Temple of Solomon in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, the temple of God is something quite different to a physical building. Solomon himself gave a clue of that. He said, "The highest heavens cannot contain you, O Lord, how much less the temple that I have built." Stephen in the book of Acts says the Most High does not live in houses made by men. So when Justinian walked in and said, I've surpassed you, Solomon, he was actually mistaking what he had built. It was not a temple of God. It was not the temple of God. It was simply a magnificent building that was to last for years. In the New Testament, the temple of God are the people of God. The temple of God in the New Testament is the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the first talk from Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at the way in which Paul speaks about us as the church as being the temple of God. Now, in Jesus' time, there was another temple standing. It wasn't the Temple of Solomon. It was a much later construction. But around the significant portion of the temple that Jesus would have gone to was a 1.5 metre high stone wall right around the perimeter, closing off, if you like, all of the inner part of the temple. No Gentile, that is no non-Jew, was ever allowed to cross over that 1.5 metre stone wall. You might remember in Acts 21, Paul provokes a riot in Jerusalem because the accusation is that he took Gentiles into this part that was marked out by the 1.5 metre stone wall, to which Gentiles were not allowed to enter. And you've got there in your notes a quote from a marble sign, which was a part of this wall that ran around the perimeter of the main temple. And it said, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. You're a Gentile? You want to step over this 1.5 metre wall? Go ahead. But your death will be on your head, because no Gentile can ever enter that close to the temple of God. Such was the divide between Gentile and Jew in the days of the Apostle Paul. And that really is the context in which Paul is writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. And he begins by writing to this church, particularly focusing on the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, people like us, I suspect, by and large, by focusing on what these Gentiles, believers, once were. Notice in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul's just finished in chapter 1 spelling out all of the blessings of being in Christ. And now in chapter 2 he says to the Gentiles, all of those blessings before you came to Christ, you had none of them. You were not in Christ, you were out of Christ. He says you were foreigners to the covenant. There was no Messiah for you to look forward to. No promises of the Old Testament to stand on, no law given through Moses for you to live by. You were separated from Christ even before he came. And not only separated, you notice he says you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Exodus 19, God says that Israel will be not only a royal priesthood, but a holy nation. Israel would be God's special nation, though all the world is his. But Israel were his chosen people. And Paul reminds the Gentile believers, before you came to Christ, you were once no people. You weren't citizens of the kingdom of Israel. You weren't part of God's holy nation. You were outsiders. You were excluded from all of this. You were the ones who stood several metres down from the temple mound on which the people of God were able to gather, barricaded off by a large stone wall, fierce notices warning you of death if you were to breach it. You were aliens, foreigners, from God and from the people of God. One writer has described them as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Paul says in verse 13, you were far away, without hope and without God in the world. It's a very grim description, isn't it, of how you and I once were. But that is what Paul is describing. But notice what he says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. What has Jesus done for us? Well, he's destroyed the barrier. He's brought down that 1.5 metre stone wall, stone by stone, such that in verse 14 Paul says the two have now become one. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down. We have been brought near to God in verse 13. We've been reconciled to God in verse 16. God has made peace. Peace between us and himself. Peace between Jews and himself. Peace between us and those who are around us in our world. Jews, Gentiles, peace has now come. How? Well, verse 13, by the shedding of his blood. Christ's death has done it all. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, a lamb offered without blemish, a scapegoat upon whom the sins of the world were placed, upon whom your sins and my sins were placed, slain as a punishment for guilt that rightly belonged to you and I. The Holy One of God, taking our place and our death, shedding his blood in our place. Peace has broken out between Jew and Gentile, between us and God, because Christ's blood was shed. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 15. He's abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ fulfills the law of God in every way, perfectly in every way, and by his death he fulfills the demands of the law against sin. And so the capacity, the power of the law to condemn us for our sin is abolished forever because Jesus has died in fulfillment of the law. And in verse 16, he is put to death the hostility between God and humanity, between Jew and Gentile. You see, that's why Clement of Alexandria wrote that there are, after the death of Jesus, there are not two races but three. In his mind and in the ancient world, there was always, as far as a Jew was concerned, only ever two groups of people. You were either a Jew or you weren't a Jew. And if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And you were afar off. And you were distant from God. And you could not have fellowship or relationship with God's people. Clement said, no, it's completely different now. You've still got Jews. You've still got Gentiles. But you have a brand new third race of people. And that third race is called the church. Jews and Gentiles united together in Christ. Now, I mean, that's just the gospel, isn't it? I don't think I've told, I suspect, any of you anything you haven't heard 100 times before. It's just two ways to live. It just took me longer to say it, and we didn't have any stick figures. But it's basically, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? That's what Paul's given. He's given us a summary of the gospel. But notice in verses 19 to 22... that Paul now begins to unpack for us some of the consequences of the gospel. Some of the consequences of this dramatic reconciliation that has taken place between Gentile and God, between Jew and God, between Gentile and Jew. This mass peace that has broken out, Paul begins to unpack some of the consequences of this great work of salvation. And he provides three images to explain to us who we now are, to give us an idea of the sort of people you and I are as members of the church. The first thing he describes us as is as citizens. Notice in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Once you were aliens, once you were foreigners, but now we are fellow citizens with God's people. I think it's a hard thing for us to sometimes get our head around how utterly alienated the Gentiles were from the people of God. Therefore, how utterly gracious God has been in taking people like us and bringing us into his own kingdom. Now we are no longer aliens and sojourners, no longer foreigners. We are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Notice too, though, that it's the image, the second image that he uses is a more intimate image, isn't it? Not only are you citizens, but you are also members too, in verse 19, of God's own household. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to say that I am a citizen of Australia. It's another thing, though, isn't it, to say someone is a member of my household. Someone is a member of my family. There's a level of intimacy there, isn't there, which is not found simply in being a citizen. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that one of the great blessings of being in Christ is that we have been adopted as children of God, adopted as sons and daughters of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 6, that we can call upon God as our Father. And Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "Pray our Father who is in heaven." We are a part, therefore, of a heavenly family. Not only citizens, but children of God, members of God's own family. One writer has called our adoption as the children of God the highest privilege of the gospel. And I think he's probably right. Is there anything higher than to know that you can call upon your God, that you can stand before him on the final day, on that day of judgment, and you come before the judge and you can cry out, my Father who is in heaven. But if that's the highest privilege of the gospel, I suspect what Paul uses as the third image brings with it the highest responsibility of the gospel. Citizens, yes. Family, yes. But notice also verses 21 and 22, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God himself. In him, verse 21, that is in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. Now remember that Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus. And we know from Acts chapter 19 that Paul ran into all kinds of trouble when he was in Ephesus, because his preaching began to impact the temple cult of Artemis or Diana. There was even a riot, you remember, and the crowd stood up one of those sort of football chants. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, the reason they're doing that is because on the outskirts of Ephesus, there was a temple of Artemis, which was an extraordinary wonder of the ancient world. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple that was dedicated to the worship of the goddess Artemis. One writer, the guy who compiled the seven wonders of the world, a fellow called Antipater of Sidon, when he was explaining why he was including the temple of Artemis in his list of seven, he said, "When I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, all other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus," that is the mountain of the gods, "apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." The temple was huge. 120 gold and silver pillars supporting the roof. It was filled with some of the greatest sculptures and works of art of the ancient world from some of the finest artists of the Greek Empire. But notice what Paul's saying to the people in Ephesus, the church. He says, the temple of God? You are the temple of God. Think about that for a moment. This is a small group of persecuted believers living in a massive cosmopolitan city, dwarfed by this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. And Paul writes to these believers in Ephesus and he says, you want to know where God lives? He lives in you. You want to see the temple of God in all of its glory? Come along to church one Sunday morning and you'll be able to meet with them and be a part of that temple. You are the temple of God. You can almost see him standing in front of the temple of Artemis and saying to the believers, you call that a temple? That's the temple. Those with whom God, by his Spirit, has chosen to dwell. Those, he says, who have been raised up on the teaching of the apostles, in verse 20, on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, built on the foundation of their teaching. And their teaching, of course, has at its very heart, as all of Scripture does, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, Paul says in verse 20, is the chief cornerstone of this temple of the living God. In the ancient world, the cornerstone was what determined the line of a building. You get that right and everything runs off from the cornerstone. It gives shape and structure to it. Paul's saying that is Jesus. He gives shape and structure to the church, the temple of God. He's the warp and the woof of the church. He's the DNA of the church. And so in Jesus, the whole building, Paul says, this temple of God, the church, is joined together. Its shape and direction is determined and is held together and locked into place by Jesus. At the very centre of your church, the thing that draws you all together, the thing that gives shape and direction to everything that you do, must be and always will be the Lord Jesus Christ. No one and nothing else. Once Paul says you were far off, now you've been brought near. Once you were aliens, now you are citizens. Once you were without hope, now you are members of the very household of God. Once you were so far away from God that there was no hope for you, now you have been indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God himself. Now notice that word that Paul uses in verse 21, and which is translated in my Bible, a holy temple. It's not the word that Paul would have used had he wished to be just speaking of the whole temple building in general. He's used a word which is specifically used to describe the inner shrine of the temple. The actual place in the Old Testament where the glory of God descended and where God was to meet with his people. In other words, the most holy place. He says, that's what you've become. Because God is holy and the place where he dwells must be holy. And so therefore, as the temple of God indwelt by his Holy Spirit, we, the church, are holy. Now, Paul in chapter 2 explains why God has created the church over in verses 8 to 10. He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Who are we? We are the church. We are the temple of God. What are we? We are created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he has prepared for us to do. You see, the church is sanctified, made holy through the death of the Lord Jesus. Your sins are washed clean. You are made perfect in the sight of God. But as the church of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, the command that is given to us is that we must be holy as the Spirit of God who dwells in us is holy. For as Jesus says, be perfect therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why? Because we are the living witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We as the church are the world's visible evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. And people must be able to look at us as the church, us in our Bible study groups, us in that group of Christian friends that we hang out with, and see in us evidence of the power of God to heal and to recreate through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes on in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians to talk about the way in which believers in Ephesus must live amongst one another, how they should speak to one another, forgive one another, maintain healthy, joyful relationships with one another, how they should put on the armour of God, live lives of holy obedience, because that is what the people of God are called to be, a holy temple. I wonder when you go to church on a Sunday at the church in Asheville, whether when you go in and you see the people gathered around, do you have an image of your mind of this mighty holy temple rising up on the corner of Liverpool Road and Knox Street? Because that's who you are as the church of God. God's purpose in putting you in Ashfield is that you might be a living witness to the Lord Jesus and to the power of the gospel to transform lives. And therefore, as the people of God called to be holy, the temple of God, our responsibility, the command that is given to us, is to be ourselves. And who we are is that we have been made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be righteous. You know, I've been a Christian now for 40 years, just over 40 years. And I've been in a lot of churches over that time. I've had a lot to do with the church. My observation, and it's a sad one to have to make, but it's true, I think, of myself when I'm not careful, as it is true, I think, of many of us when we're not careful, is that we find a certain point in our holiness and we sort of settle down at that moment. It's a little bit like, if you can imagine that holiness is like climbing a tall mountain, and your goal is to get to the very top of the mountain because that's where you're climbing to. And if you imagine the top of that mountain and it's just got holy at the top, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when you get converted, it's like starting to climb that mountain. You've started at the base camp and you begin to walk up. And when you get converted, you're very excited about the idea of climbing a mountain. You think, this is so good. And so you're excited. So you do lots of things and you make lots of changes. You very quickly realise that you're carrying a lot of excess baggage that you just can't keep if you're going to climb this mountain towards being holy. And so you start getting rid of stuff. And it's called obvious sin in your life. And you know what it's like. You get converted and you might have had nothing, or someone has nothing to do with the church. It only takes, in my estimation, maybe 3 Sundays at morning tea for them to realise that Christians don't swear loudly at morning tea. You know, it's like a new person comes, they start to swear, and there's this hush sort of falls over the morning tea area. And they think, oh, okay, Christians don't swear. So they begin to get rid of that. And they begin to get rid of all these different obvious parts of sin in their life. When I was in Blacktown, we had a guy who got converted, came into the church, been in the church for about 6 months. And I preached a sermon, which was titled Saving Sex for Someone Special. It was just a sermon on sex outside of marriage is wrong. And after the service, he came up to me and he said, Stuart, where did you get that idea from? I said, well, it's in the Bible. And he said, but how long has it been there? I said, mate, it's been there forever. He said, really? He said, I have never heard of such a thing. And he went away and he had to begin to transform his life. Because that's what happens, isn't it? As you're being sanctified, as you're getting closer to holiness. And I think it is like climbing a mountain. There's a lot of excitement. You can't wait to get to Coorong and get yourself a big Bible, get on the mailing list, all that sort of stuff. All the signs of being a Christian. But at a certain point, halfway up the mountain, what do you normally feel like? You feel like a rest. And I think if it's like climbing a mountain and you get to a ledge and you think, I'll just have a breather. I've made a lot of changes in my life. I am radically different to the person I once was. There's stuff there, I know that, but I've made a difference. And so you sit down on the ledge just to get your breath. After you've been sitting on the ledge of the mountain for a little while, you start to look around and you realise that the ledge is actually quite crowded. There's a lot of people who are sitting on the ledge. In fact, some have even taken their climbing boots off and they're dangling their feet over the ledge in the cool breeze. And a couple of people have put out their swag and they are fast asleep. You look up the top of the mountain, you can see a couple of kinis climbing still, but pretty well everyone climbing the mountain has stopped right there. And that's what we've done, isn't it, a lot of the time. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm better than some in the church. I'm certainly on a par with most of the people in the church. There's a couple of people that think, yeah, wow, I don't know how they do that. But all of us basically are okay. And so we settle down to a respectable level of holiness within the church. And a watching world looks at us and with some justification observes that we're really not that much different to them. We are in a few ways. We've picked up a few pointers along the way. We've made some radical changes. We make sure they're the things that we talk about. But a watching world looks at us and says, I'm not so sure that there's that much difference between them and me. Now, I find it sad to have to say that, but I think it's true. I think it's true of me. I think it's true of all of us. That is our great temptation. Let me say, as you get older, it gets more tempting. As you get older, you find change more difficult. As you get older, you find you get more tired a little bit quicker. So what do you do in that? Well, I tell you, there is only one thing you can do, because you are the holy temple of God, and that is that you pick up your step and you climb even harder and higher and faster. There's those very awkward words up there of Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, be perfect therefore as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I think most of us immediately say yes, because the cross of Jesus, Christ died for me, the blood of Jesus covers my sin, therefore I'm perfect and I move on. And then when someone says, no, back up a little bit, what about in terms of how you live, are you perfect? You say, no, of course not, no one's perfect. Well, that's true too, so therefore you move on. And so you back up again. Why don't you just sit with that just for one moment? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, that's what God wants for the church in Ashfield. To be a place, a holy temple of God in Ashfield, where the barriers of suspicion between race and language are broken down. As a place where the people who are a part of that church are conspicuous in their local communities for the gentleness that they show to all. A place which is well known that you can profoundly make a mess of your life, and yet they are well known to be people who will forgive in the name of Jesus. The sort of church with a reputation for a healthiness of relationship between its members that fill, rather than filling their minds as their neighbours do, with thoughts of real estate and superannuation and stocks and bonds, are rather filling their mind with how the kingdom might be expanded, how the poor might be cared for, how love might be shown, how heaven might be prepared for. A group of people where there not only is the grace of God preached, but where the grace of God is practiced daily in their lives. That's what you and I are called to be. You know, the temple of Jesus' day, the one with the stone wall around it, was destroyed in 70 AD. There's nothing left. The temple of Artemis, and there's some pictures there, I think. We'll keep going a little bit further. There, that's Artemis herself, but one more picture. The temple of Artemis, that's it today. It's a gully just outside of Selçuk, and there is one solitary pillar, is all that remains. A good number of those pillars were nicked and taken to the Church of Holy Wisdom in Istanbul to build that one. But that is all that's left. You don't even have tourism there. When we were there a few years ago, all that was there was a rather large man selling plastic recorders for some reason. I have no idea why, but that was it. That's all that's left of the great Temple of Artemis. What about the Church of Holy Wisdom? If you go on a little bit further, Alex, a little bit further there. You notice that big disc inside the church? That's because it became an Islamic mosque. And now all of the scaffolding is a sign that it's become a treasure looked after by UNESCO, and it's regarded as a museum. No one does church there anymore. They were buildings, all three of them, that were torn down and simply wore out. But what about the real temple of God in Ephesus, the real church of Ephesus? Did it fare any better? Well, you last hear of it in Revelation 2. Although some things they were doing well, what we read is that they had lost their first love for God. In fact, they're described as having fallen from a great height and were warned that they needed to repent and go back to doing the things that they did at first. In other words, the church in Ephesus forgot that they were the citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's household, the holy temple of God. And they lost their first love for Jesus. Jesus says to them, repent. Go back and do the things you first did. You are the holy temple of God, so live like it. Now I just want to close in making a couple of comments about that. If you are serious about holiness, then you must be serious in the way that you are serious about many other areas of your life. In other words, you must be watchful. I want to put to you that, are you keeping watch over yourself? Are you keeping watch over your devotional life? Are you keeping watch over the way that you think and what you put into your brain through the various things that intrude upon us? Are you watchful in the way that you look after your body so that you make sure that you are at peak physical condition so that you can give your very best spiritually? One of the things that I've noticed over the years is that when people are physically in a bad way, they are so often more prone to sin. When they are too tired, they are more likely to be angry. When they have let themselves go, they are more likely to fall into sin. Do you live a life of short accounts, a life of daily repentance with God and with each other? Are you someone who, when you know you have wronged a brother or sister, you do not sleep or rest until you've gone to make your peace with them? Do you sit with some of the uncomfortable truths of Scripture? Not only be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, but perhaps the rich young ruler. You want to follow me? Give everything you have to the poor and come and follow me. I've sat in so many Bible studies where we've discussed that passage, and the first thing we do is we say, well, yes, that's quite right, but of course Proverbs does talk about the and praises it for making provision for its future. So obviously we do need to make provision for our future. And so we begin to just slice away the power of what Jesus has said, and then we go away to a nice supper. Do you sit with a passage like that? What does it mean for you to live generously before God? What does it mean for you to give sacrificially to God's people? When you read Jesus in Luke 12, a man or woman's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Is that true of you? Is that true of the way that you think of what preoccupies your heart and your mind? See, I think it is fairly easy to wing it in the Christian church in terms of your holiness, to bring yourself up to a certain standard and then to no longer hunger and thirst to be righteous. I've always been challenged by a quote from a guy called Brennan Manning, where he said, the single greatest cause of atheism in our world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their lives. That, he says, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, I don't want to nag you and I don't want to guilt you. What I want to say to you, though, is that God has done something extraordinary with you. He has saved you. He has bought you at a price, the price of his own Son. He has lavished upon you grace that we only begin to comprehend or imagine. And he has given us such a privilege to be called sons and daughters of the Most High, and such a high responsibility to be the holy temple of God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you might enable us, Father, to live well for the Lord Jesus, to think about our own lives and to examine ourselves, to see, we pray, if there is any wicked way in us, in order that we might be a holy temple founded upon and anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ and testifying to his gracious power in all of our relationships through Jesus our Lord. Amen.